We'll unite our hearts briefly in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you today for thy holy book. And Lord, we thank you that the Bible tells us where we came from. And the Bible tells us what we are. Creatures of God, fashioned by thy wisdom and by thy power. Grant, Lord, that we will ever be found thinking about the things of God, delving into the Word of God to hear thy voice speaking to us. Pour out thy blessed Holy Spirit upon us now. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Bless each one that is found here tonight. Do our hearts good. Revive us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is verse 2 of Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. In the first verse of this psalm, we discover that we cannot enjoy God's blessing or experience his presence with us until we turn away from sin. Verse 1 starts off with the word blessed. It means happy, or it can be translated, oh the blessednesses, or oh the happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. So verse 1 actually starts off on a negative note. We're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Stay away from those who would lead us astray. We're not to stand in the way of sinners. And you'll see that there's a slowing down. You start off, you're moving along. You're, in a sense, you're imbibing, parting information that's imparted to you. It's really what you might call passing information. You're walking along, and as you pass along, you're hearing the voice of the ungodly person. But then, if you go in that direction, you're slowed down. And the next thing, you discover that you're standing, and you're standing in the way of sinners. The ungodly, or what you might call negatively ungodly, they don't do anything that's good or anything that's right. But sinners are transgressors. They are positive sinners. And now you have moved from passing along and listening to the words of the ungodly to standing still. You're amongst those who are breaking the laws of God. You're amongst those who are taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now you might say, but I have to pass through this world. My occupation takes me into the midst of unsafe people. That is true. But what we're thinking about here is a voluntary act. You're not here in your place of employment where you must find your means of support. You're here on a voluntary basis. This is your time that is your own, as you might say. Your time perhaps for relaxation, your time for leisure. And if you choose the company of the ungodly in your leisure moments, then you are not likely to experience the blessing of God. You're not likely to experience the happinesses of the people of God. If you sit in front of a television where people are blaspheming, taking the Lord's name in vain, then you're sitting amongst the ungodly or standing in the way of sinners. I'm not saying you should never watch the news or other interesting programs, but where there is blasphemy, where there is filth, where there is vileness, you pause there, you stand there, then you're not likely to experience the blessing that is found in the things of God. And the problem is that you start off walking, you're moving along, you're imbibing passing information, then you stop, And you listen to those who are positively transgressing, the blasphemer, the adulterer, the vile person that's filling your ears with things that you shouldn't hear. What do you find yourself doing next? Sitting down now. We were walking along at first, then we paused to stand, and now we're sitting down. And sitting in the seat of the scornful, you're actually occupying the scorner's seat. What happens to you is you yourself become a scorner. You actually could be a saved person and pouring out some scorn, criticizing a child of God, criticizing someone who is more earnest in the things of God than you are, finding the minutest fault. Christ spoke about the person with a beam, a plank in his own eye, wanting to find the mote in his brother's eye. There are people like that. They're constantly finding fault, looking for the smallest speck in the child of God. And if we get into the wrong company, if we walk along according to the tune of the ungodly, then soon we will pause, and soon we will become scornful in our attitude. Nothing will satisfy us. God's people, they won't satisfy us. Their faults will be magnified in our eyes. We won't see our own faults. We will see the faults of others. And the fact is, we cannot enter into the blessing that is found in verse 2 until negatively we turn away from what is sinful, what is harmful, and what is corrupting to our minds and our lives. Evil has got to be put away. Christ has got to be embraced and followed before we can be in the right frame of mind to enjoy the word of God. And what will happen is what is found in the verse 2. It says, but, see the word there that the verse begins with? It's a word of contrast. You don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't stand in the way of sinners. You don't sit in the seat of the scornful. But instead, you delight in the law of the Lord. You're in the right frame of mind now. When you've put away sin, when you've turned away from ungodly counsel and things that corrupt and pollute the mind, you're in the right frame of mind now to enjoy the word of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And what will happen is this. The Bible will come alive to us, and it will become a source of unspeakable joy. The law of the Lord is your delight. Now, the law is more than instruction and rules and precepts. When you think of law, you think of perhaps the Ten Commandments. And you think that's what it's talking about. But in the Bible, the word Torah, it consisted of the first five books of the Bible. And it was used, indeed, of the whole of the Old Testament. So when the psalmist is speaking, you might say to the Jewish people of what we call the Old Testament, the psalmist is speaking of all of the books of the Old Testament, what we have in 39 books from Genesis through to Malachi. But of course, when God inspired the psalmist to write these words, God knew, even if David didn't, even if the Jews of the Old Testament age didn't know it, God knew that there would be a further 27 books. So when the Lord speaks and speaks about delighting in the law of the Lord, he's talking about delighting in all the books of the Bible. And this book, this one book that comprises 66 books, brings us great delight when we ourselves have turned away from sin and are walking in the ways of God. I know people will say, I find no pleasure in the Bible. It's a Very dry book. It's a very boring book. Yes, of course it's dry and boring if you aren't right with God. It's when you're alive with the presence of God, when you've resolved by the grace of God to turn away from vileness and falseness, that you begin to find pleasure, real pleasure in the scriptures of truth. That word delight, it has the idea of pleasure. It has the idea of desire. When David was dying, he spoke about the Lord's great salvation. And he said of that salvation, "This is all my salvation and all my desire. That's all I want. It's all I want. Now I'm an old dying man. That's all I want. I'm so satisfied with it." David found it. Greater desire than the throne he had occupied for 40 years. He found it greater desire than the palaces that he had lived in for all those years. He found greater desire in the things of God than he found in the mighty triumphs that he had experienced when he fought against Goliath, when he led the nation of Israel into battle. All our desire is found in the Word of God. And then there's something else that word delight means. It means a valuable thing. Where are my valuable things found? My most valuable things are found in the Word of God. God speaks to my soul. I have a treasure. I treasure up his promises. When I come to die, as David did, I can repeat his psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And often we sing that psalm at a funeral service. And it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a treasure that is when you're gasping for your last breath. What a treasure. You don't say, "I'm leaving thousands behind me. I'm leaving a beautiful house behind me. I've lived in splendor all my days, and that's what I am leaving as valuable things behind me." No, that's not what you think of. You cling to the Word of God, and you say, those promises that are found in places like Psalm 23 and John chapter 14, speaking of the mansions that the Lord has prepared, those are the things that are valuable to me now, for they speak of eternal wealth, eternal peace, eternal joy, the eternal presence of my Saviour and my God. And then that word that is translated delight also carries the force of purpose. You see, it's the Bible that brings meaning and purpose to life. My life's meaningless without the light that the Bible throws upon it. I cannot understand how people derive any pleasure from this world when they are not right with God. Their course is a downhill course. You reach your peak physically, it said, at 25. And mentally, a few years later. And from then on, and I hope I'm not depressing you, from then on, it's a downhill course. And we become older. We become more feeble. The Bible says the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength, maybe 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow. It's a downhill course. And life loses its meaning. Once you've enjoyed, and there's very little enjoyment really, but once you've enjoyed the pleasures of sin, if you're without Christ, you're in a downhill spiral. You're going downhill all the way steadily. And some people see so little purpose in life that they go over to places in Switzerland and so on, and they bring an end to their lives. And if you've ever watched even a little bit of some of those programs detailing people going to those suicide clinics, I say to you, nothing could be more depressing. There's no purpose. No purpose. We find our purpose in the Word of God. It gives meaning to life. And again, this word means matter, because in the Bible, we see what really matters to us. This is what matters, that I'm right with God, that I have Jesus Christ as my Savior, that all my sins are blotted out, that I have wonderful things in the Bible that I see. And if that is the situation with us, if we find our delight, our desire, our valuable things, our purpose, what matters in the Word of God, then surely the evidence will be seen as we spend a great deal of time in the Scriptures. The Bible says here, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. We don't just read it. We don't just race through a few verses, but we meditate in the Scriptures. You know how the cow operates? The cow eats the grass, and then it chews the cud. It regurgitates, and it chews it over, and it gains nourishment. And you can imagine the cow gaining great satisfaction as it chews the cud. If we could speak of the cow being blessed, then we would see that blessing as the cow contentedly chews the cud. And that's what we do in the Scriptures. We read it. We try to get sense from the passage that we have read. Maybe you go over it again. You say, I can't quite understand it. Maybe pick up a commentary. You get a few comments on it, or maybe you spend more time, and then it makes sense to you. And then you let it fill your mind. You like to turn it over in your mind. When I'm preparing messages, I like to turn them over and over again in my mind. I prepare in a strange way. Other men don't do it the same way as I do. They look at a passage and they look at the principal thoughts, and they get an outline from the passage, and then they work on that outline to get deeper and deeper into the verse or into the passage that they're going to preach from. I don't do my outline until I have thought about it and prayed about it and turned it over and over and over again in my mind. And very foolishly, you might say, I write down my notes at the very last minute. I wait until the end, until I'm really satisfied that I've worked it all out, and then I sit down and I write out my notes. I keep that to the very last thing. And I'm saying to you, when you read the Scriptures, let them fill your mind. Turn over the thoughts in your mind that you've derived from the Word of God, and you'll be amazed at the little avenues of thought that will open up to you, and you'll begin to see things you didn't see before. You'll begin to connect your thoughts with other statements that are in the Bible, because the Bible is all of a piece. It's not little disjointed thoughts. It is all of a piece. And your thoughts will go down an avenue that will link to somewhere in another passage in the Scriptures. And the Bible will open up before you. The Bible will come alive to you. And your mind, your mind will expand in spiritual things. You'll see in the Bible the greatness of God. Preachers often preach about how great God is. We might say from the scriptures and from the Psalms themselves, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And as you meditate upon the word of God, you'll begin to see that. The greatness of God will come before you. And yes, you might say the book of nature will be explained by the written word of God. As you look out into God's creation and interpret God's creation from the word of God, you will see more of the greatness of God. You'll see more of his goodness. Because the Bible says in that same psalm that speaks of his greatness, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And that will lead you to the cross. You think of the goodness of God. How good God is in giving his Son to be the Savior of sinners, in sending his Son to Calvary's accursed tree. And in that same psalm, you see the nearness of God. Because the verse 18 of that Psalm 145 says, the Lord is nigh, or near, unto all them that call upon him, unto all that call upon him in truth. Now you put those three thoughts together from the scriptures. The Lord's greatness is unsearchable. He's greater than our Queen. He's greater than the President of any country. He's greater than the most powerful man on this earth, the President of the United States. But he's also good. Sometimes great people aren't very good. You have people who are great in power and they aren't good. But the Lord is good to all. And then you might find someone that is both great and good, but they're not approachable. You and I can't just arrive at the gates of Buckingham Palace and say, excuse me, I want to see the Queen. Because you'll be very quickly turned away. You'll either be treated as a threat or as some sort of a mad person. I'm going in. No, you're not. You're not going in. You have no right of access. But the Lord gives us right of access. We're told we may come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. Where do I discover all this? But God's greatness and God's goodness and God's approachableness, I discover it in the Word of God. See, that's why where I find out all about God, all about myself, and all about how I can be right with God, and how I can be close to God, and how I can enjoy fellowship with God. I find it in the Bible. Then, of course, we will discover the glory of the doctrines of grace. Sometimes if you mention doctrine, people turn off. They turn off. They don't want to know. The doctrine, oh no, that's for theologians. No, it's not. Doctrine simply means teaching. And just to learn about the way of salvation is doctrine. A simple gospel message has to be full of doctrine. It has to deal with the problem of sin and the way of deliverance from sin. An everlasting life, forgiveness, peace with God. That's all doctrine. It's all teaching. Because doctrine is teaching. That's what it literally means. And so as I spend time meditating upon the Word of God, I get into the doctrines of the Bible. I learn about justification by faith, how I'm clear of all guilt because of the work of Christ. I learn about sanctification, how I can become more holy. As the hymn writer put it, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be. So we learn about sanctification. We learn about adoption, how we are adopted into God's family. I remember a story told by one of our late ministers, the Reverend John Wiley. And he told about this young girl and this young man. He was adopted by a farmer and his wife. And the girl was the daughter of the local squire. And they were going out together, and they had a quarrel. And the young woman said to the young man, "You're just adopted." And he said to her, "My father and mother went to the orphanage, and out of all the boys and girls in the orphanage, they chose me. Your father and mother just had to take what they got." So, sort of silenced the girl. But adoption's a wonderful thing. Adopted into God's family, taken out of a family of wickedness and evil, delivered from the kingdom of darkness, translated or transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we cry out as the adopted people of God, "Abba, Father, you're our Father." We learn that in the Bible. How wonderful the doctrines of grace are as disclosed to us in the Bible. And then we discover in the Bible that amazing salvation that God has provided at enormous cost. We see what it cost Jesus Christ, the Holy One, to bear away our sins. And we conceive in our minds wonderful thoughts about eternity. Think of a man like John Bunyan. John Bunyan was what we call a tinker. He mended pots and pans. He was a vile swearer. In fact, his language was so vile that a woman who was an awful swearer herself rebuked him. She said he was like to corrupt half of the youths of Bedford with his language. And God took a dealing with John Bunyan. And God saved him after a tremendous struggle. I think I mentioned it last week, the writings of John Bunyan. How precious they are. I would ask you to seriously think about getting those works and reading Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, The Pilgrim's Progress. Even if you just read the first part about Christian. But once you've done that, you'll want to read about Christiana and the boys and how they were led on the pilgrim pathway. You'll see Bunyan's insight into human nature and what an insight he had. You'll then want maybe to read The Holy War or The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. You'll want to read those things because they're so precious. John Bunyan, the tinker, the mender of pots and pans, the blasphemer, transformed and his mind expanded to conceive great thoughts about God and great thoughts of insight into human nature and human character and great thoughts about eternity as he leads us right up to that river at the end of the first part of the Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian and Hopeful going through the river, and the gates opening on the other side, and the trumpet sounding, and John Bunyan saying, "I wished myself among them." What tremendous thoughts he had, and what a tremendous passage when Christian comes to the cross. And when you have great thoughts about God, your mind has been expanded in spiritual things, that will cause us to feel the deepest compassion for those who are unsaved. George Whitefield, the great preacher, lived in the Word of God. He spent time on his knees praying over the Bible, reading the text in Greek or in Hebrew, reading the thoughts of the great commentator Matthew Henry. His delight was in the law of the Lord. And then he went out and he preached with great compassion for those who were not saved. He rarely preached without weeping, the tears streaming down his cheeks. And of course, we've got to think of someone else who delighted in the law of the Lord. And that is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He delighted in the Scriptures. He spent time in the Word of God, and no one was more compassionate than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next point I want to make, and I know my time is slipping away, people who find their delight in the Word of God will be what I call manly and of great benefit to society. We read in verse 2, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. Notice the next word, it's and. His delight, the first word in verse 2 is but, because there's a contrast between the person who's walking in the counsel of the ungodly and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. There's a contrast between that person and the person who spends time in the Scriptures. There's also then, when you spend time in the Scriptures, a consequence. What happens to the person who's like that? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What's it saying to us here? It's saying that the person who finds his delight in the law of the Lord will be a strong, stable person. You think of the stately cedars. They're not shaken about by the wind. They stand there defying the storm. And the Christian who spends time meditating in and delighting in the law of the Lord will be a strong, stable Christian. That's the sort of person you'll be able to depend upon. The hail fellow, well-met type of Christian isn't much good to you when you run into difficulties. If you need strong counsel, if you need advice, if you're perplexed, you need a person who's grounded in the Word of God. I remember when I was a young man that my father used to speak of a man in the district. And my father wasn't saved at the time. And he probably, in common with many others, saw a lot of hypocrisy. But there was one man that stood out. One man. And he said, if any man's a Christian, that man's a Christian. If there's one Christian, it's that man. And do you know what happened? That man died at the age of 56. But his family had a profound influence on our family. Profound influence. His son took me to hear the gospel. Another son and his wife brought me to the meeting where I was saved. And during the day, a third brother who knew I would be going to that meeting that night spent much of the day in prayer, praying for my soul. He told me afterwards that sometimes it was very hard. He found difficulty, but he battled on and he prayed on, and the Lord dealt with my soul. There was one man. He was like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And that's the man that was respected by my father. And it was through his family I was saved. And I was the first one converted in my family, including my parents, 9 of us. And all converted now, bar one that we're still praying for and pleading for. You see the value of a stable, steadfast, strong Christian, one that's not running hither and thither, and one that's not unstable in the things of God. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He has a source of nourishment constantly, and he brings forth his fruit in his season. The season of that man's fruitfulness was in his own time. He was superintendent of the local Sunday school. But also later on in what we experienced as a family. And it says, his leaf also shall not wither. He has a constant testimony. He's not a hypocrite. He's not a Sunday Christian. Dressed up for Sunday and then living like the heathen the rest of the week. And it says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You know, David was a man like that. Think of what David achieved as a man of God. He was the deliverer of his people. He was the composer of so many of the Psalms. At least half of the Psalms may be attributed to David. That's why they're called the Psalms of David. Now, this Psalm doesn't say a Psalm of David at the head, but you read through the Psalms and you will find that 73 of the 150 Psalms are attributed to David. Two others are attributed to David in other places. And there are many, we believe, that are unattributed that were composed by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he raised his nation to be the greatest nation in the world, the most feared, the most powerful nation. And he left a glorious legacy to his son Solomon. What a mighty man of God David was. But then as we think about the one who meditates in the word of God, the one who's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, we think of one who's greater than David. We think of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He undoubtedly delighted in the word of God. We find him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, in the temple, and he's amongst the doctors of the law. And what's he doing? He's hearing them. He's asking them questions. He's listening as they explain the scriptures, and he's asking questions about the scriptures. And those questions are very penetrating questions, and the doctors of the law are astonished at the wisdom of a boy of 12 years old. And Christ, the one planted, rooted in the word of God, constantly meditating in the scriptures, was the world's greatest by far benefactor. Healing the sick, feeding the hungry, delivering from evil spirits, raising the dead. And of course, we haven't dealt with the greatest work he did, at horrendous cost to himself, going to the cross and shedding his blood, the price of man's redemption. We can't even imagine the cost, but he didn't flinch, even though it was horrendous in prospect. As he prayed in Gethsemane, he did not deviate by the tiniest fraction from that task. If he had done, he would have failed. You know that if a satellite is sent into space and they have an aim of reaching a certain destination, if they're the tiniest little bit out at base, they'll miss the mark by many, 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 many miles. They'll be way out at the point of destination. If Christ had deviated in the slightest degree, he would have missed the mark of saving his people from their sins entirely. But he did not fail. His delight was in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditated day and night. And he was like that tree planted by the rivers of water that brought forth his fruit in his season. People saved while he was on this earth. The dying thief saved just before he entered into the darkness that surrounded that cross. And then 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. Thousands more. The gospel carried across the face of the earth. Why? Because Christ was bringing forth his fruit in his season. Then, of course, he has raised up preachers and theologians and philanthropists and reformers and mighty believing scientists to carry on his work. Once you begin to expand your mind through delight in the word of God, great possibilities for usefulness open up before you. Do we want to be dead wood in this life? Do we want to be lumber just, useless, good for nothing, cumbering the ground? Is that the way we want to live our lives? And then come to death's door and not know whether we're God's or the devil's, whether we're saved or unsaved, whether we're washed in the blood or still covered in the filthiness of our sins? We want to have peace and tranquility and joyful expectation as we come to the hour of death. We need to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. And there's one more thing I'll say. Those who delight in the word of God delight God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, verse 2 says. And verse 6 says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And that word knoweth doesn't just indicate that he knows about it. Because he knows about the way of the ungodly as well. He knows everything about the ungodly. So the idea behind the word knoweth is one of approval. He approves. He approves the way of the righteous. He finds a pleasure in it. There is nothing that pleases God more than a child of his walking in holiness, living a life of holiness, delighting in the things of God. You please God when you do these things. And if you please God, you'll not be without tokens of his favour. You'll not be without them. He loves to give us tokens of favour. Christ says in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and sup with him. I'll have fellowship. That word sup, it speaks of a meal, and it's a celebration meal, and it's a meal of friendship and peace. I know in some parts of the world, they had the old peace pipe and they smoked the peace pipe. Now, we don't want that. But the Lord comes in and he sups with us. And he's having fellowship with us. He's saying to us, I'm happy in your company. I'm pleased that you have this attitude. I'm pleased that you want me in your life. I'm pleased that you enjoy my word and that you find delight in my word. You sup with me. I sup with you. And you sup with me. As I delight in your company, you delight in my company. It's mutual. The feeling is mutual. I love you, you love me. I give you tokens for good, and I enjoy seeing you enjoying those tokens for good. So turning away from sin, delighting in the scriptures, pleases God. It's a matter of putting into practice what we have learnt in the things of God. And we have examples of people in the scriptures who please God. Let's think of Enoch. Just one man. Enoch walked with God. And he was not. What a strange expression. He was not. In other words, you couldn't find him anywhere. He wasn't to be found. People might have seen him out walking one day. And they said he just disappeared off the face of the earth. He has vanished without trace. And he did. He vanished without trace. Where is he? Where are you, Enoch? We might search the whole world over and not find you. Where are you? God took him. He walked with God. He delighted in God. God took him. Took him home. But he left a testimony behind. He's a marked man. And marked for the best of reasons in the scripture. Before his translation, Hebrews tells us, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. Isn't that wonderful? He pleased God and he disappeared. He didn't just disappear into oblivion. He disappeared into the presence of God in heaven. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Wouldn't it be a great thing to disappear from this world without having to go through the experience of death? Of course, I know I've read others and they say, well, it's an experience to go through the experience of death and experience then the grace of God, to experience dying grace. Enoch didn't experience dying grace because he didn't die. How amazing. He and Elijah, they didn't die. And I think it was Matthew Henry talked about two people in the world, they leaped over the hedge of death. They didn't die. And they went straight into the presence of God in heaven. Now, I'm not saying to you that if you please God, you won't die. I'm not saying to you that you'll be here till Christ returns and you'll just go up to meet him in the air and never have that experience of death. I'm not saying that. But I am saying you please God and he'll please you. He'll please you well. He'll take you home. And throughout eternity, you'll rejoice. You'll rejoice in him. The hymn writer said, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. Oh, get close to the Lord. Give yourself completely, completely to him. If you don't know him, get to know him. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask thee to impress thy truth upon our minds and hearts. How we thank you for the scriptures. How we thank you for this book in which we may find delight. Help us, Lord, truly to delight in the law of the Lord after the inner man. Hear us, we pray, and bless each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 145. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. It is the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. 145. And we'll stand as we sing.